All right, so welcome to week three of us. We haven't even touched Ephesians yet, but I think we might get there tonight. So Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't we read 6 to 18 together, or you can follow along with me. Ephesians 6. And if you have it, I'll just begin reading. The Apostle Paul is saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Verse 14, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Okay, so quick recap here. So far, we've looked at our real enemies, and God's word tells us that we have three enemies. They're not the neighbor next door who's too loud on the weekends, and they're not the person right next to you right now. That's not the enemy, right? We know we have three enemies. The enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We said the world is the outside pressure that tries to push us away from God. We said the flesh is the inner sinful desires that fight against the things of God. And then, of course, the devil is the spiritual enemy who's actively trying to lead us away from God. Okay. And we also said that Satan has two main tools that he fights me with. The first is the world, and secondly, the flesh. The world he uses the world's values to lure me away into sin. And then he also uses our old sin nature or the flesh. And the old sin nature is the receiver. The old sin nature is the part that can receive those signals. Okay. And that's how he transmits those signals to us. And this is where he tempts us with selfish desires and with pride. And when you and I are operating in the flesh, I want to acquire people. And I want to acquire possessions. One of the key ways that you know that you're operating in the flesh is that you want to acquire people and acquire possessions, even our friendships, even the relationships that are closest to us. They're not so much focused on the other person, but they're focused on what can this person do for me? How are they making me feel? What are they doing to better my life? Okay, that's when you know you're walking in the flesh. And also pride and self-reliance, where you begin to puff yourself up and you want to rely on yourself. And the enemy, he targets those weak points in our life, which revolve around our old sin nature. And we also talked about his methods are two things. Number one, temptation and accusation. If you recall, there's temptation that comes our way. And then once you fall for the temptation, he accuses you and says, "How could you do that? I thought you loved God. God is angry with you now." Okay. Now, the enemy's tactics, we covered 10 of them. I'm only going to list them by name right now. Number one is the conversations that we have with people that can seem like they're innocent. Secondly, our times of need, when we're feeling weak, our weaknesses or our strengths. He comes in through both. And then number five was fatigue and stress. When you and I are very tired, he tends to come in and do some serious damage. Also, when we're isolated, when we're by ourselves. And then when we take times of unspiritual rest, the way that David did. And then also after we give in and fall into sin, he really comes down hard on us. And also through comparisons with other people, I'm always looking to my right and to my left, comparing this person and the other person. And the number 10 was being closed-minded. In other words, not being tolerant or not being a student willing to learn. Now, despite all of these different attacks that can come our way, God's word says we have the victory in the Lord. Somebody say amen. We have the victory in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 talks to us about two important things. The first thing he begins with in verse 10 is be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. The second element is put on the full armor of God. Okay? So we're reminded that our strength and protection comes from the Lord and his power. It's not something that I can simply become a stronger person so I can battle on my own. It doesn't work that way. So the weapons that we use in our spiritual battle are not of this world, okay? But they have divine power. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us to bring down strongholds and every argument that does what? That exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are attacks on your mind and on your heart constantly, trying to do what? Trying to minimize who God is and trying to exalt you in the process, elevating your level of importance and minimizing God's role in the process. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is saying, we have weapons. We have weapons. And we're going to talk about these weapons that are not of this world. And they demolish, they destroy those strongholds and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, submit to the obedience of Christ. And so this distinction then is crucial because this is what we're called to. We're called to be strong in the Lord, and we're called to put on the full armor of God. Two separate things. Be strong in the Lord and then put on the armor, his mighty power. Okay? So here the call is to abide in the Lord and in his strength. Jesus said in John 15, and I hope you have a paper and a pen handy tonight because I'm going to give you a lot of scripture. I think this is going to be helpful for you, I hope. In John 15, verses 4 to 7, Jesus said, abide in me or remain in me, and I also will remain in you. If you abide in me or remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you will or whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The idea is to dwell with the Lord, to tabernacle with the Lord, to make the Lord my place of home. You know, after a long day when you've been out and you're tired, first thing you want to do is you just want to come home and you want to rest, right? So that resting place for you and for me has to be the presence of God. It has to be in the presence of the Lord. Okay? Paul talks about that also in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about Christ is my dwelling place. This is where I live, being found in him. Philippians 3 and 9, being found in him. So the power we rely on comes from God. It doesn't come from us. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels or in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's helpful to know that we don't have the strength. It's very, very important that the strength and the power comes from the Lord himself. And so during one of his more painful times, the Apostle Paul is really struggling and he's got a thorn in the flesh. And he talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's praying to God that God would take away this thorn in the flesh because it's causing him a lot of pain. And it says, three times I prayed to the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. And the response came back, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And he says, I received that from the Lord so that the power of God may rest on my life. Do you see how spiritually mature he was? He didn't take the no response from God as God doesn't like him or God hates him or God has a problem with him. He says, no, I'm recognizing that when God says no, it's for my good. When God says yes, it's for my good. When God says no, it's for my good. When God says wait, it's for my good. Here in this case, God said to him, I'm not going to take the thorn away from you. I'm leaving it. Why? Because Paul, when you are weak, that's when you're strong. That's when you're strong, that the power of Christ may rest on me. And so this theme of God being our strength is all throughout the scriptures. If you can write down Habakkuk 3 and 19, Habakkuk 3 and 19 says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. The sovereign Lord is my strength. In Psalm 18, verse 1 says, I love you, Lord, my strength. Again, in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my strength. Proverbs 18 and 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run therein and find safety. Find safety. So the key point here is that it's essential to understand that our strength and our protection and our victory are found or is found in the Lord alone. The only safe place is found in Him. So again, Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. Okay. And the best illustration that we have, and it's kind of hitting close to home, is when there's a fetus in the womb. That fetus in the womb is doing everything, eating, sleeping, playing, everything is there in the womb. Why? Because that is its home. And so the imagery here is to make Christ that for me. When I'm eating, when I'm drinking, when I'm playing, when I'm sleeping, when I'm working, when I'm ministering, whatever it is that I'm doing, that He becomes my home. Okay? And so it's from this abiding presence in the Lord that we gain authority over the enemy. And James 4 and 7 says, submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, so the enemy only flees when we submit to God. Okay, as we abide in the Lord, we can rebuke the enemy. And because we're abiding in him, he flees away from us. Okay, in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus gave authority to the disciples, and they went out and they did all kinds of things. They healed the sick, they cast out demons, and they came back telling him all the things that they did, but he gave them authority. And the reason why he gave them authority is because they were near to him, they were close to him. So with the Lord, with the Lord's strength as our foundation, we now are ready to begin to put on the armor of God. Okay. The first thing that we're talking about today, and probably the only thing we're talking about today, is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Okay. Ephesians 6 and 14 says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I'm sure you've seen images of a Roman soldier, maybe on TV or in pictures or something. So they have a helmet and they have a sword, they have a shield, and they have this belt that's around their waist. Well, the Bible calls that, it's the first thing mentioned in the list. He calls it the belt of truth, buckled around your waist. So this belt then holds everything together. This belt keeps him from stumbling as he's walking or running or moving forward. The belt keeps his clothes close to his body so he doesn't trip. The belt provides a place, a sheath for the sword to go into so he can be ready to pull out the sword at any moment and ready for battle. So that belt of truth is the first and primary and most important thing. Okay, it holds everything together. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth will set you free. So then, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So we put on the belt of truth by knowing and living in the truth. We put on the belt of truth by knowing and by walking in obedience to that truth. Okay? This is foundational. And to clarify a little more of what this is talking about, write down 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where the Apostle Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? This is how we can tell the difference between truth and lies. When I accept the truth in my mind, then I can distinguish between one and the other. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in the Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. How many times did he use the word true in that sentence? True, true, true. So truth and knowledge then, truth and knowledge comes through Jesus Christ. Okay, truth and knowledge comes through Jesus Christ. This is why when Moses was in the wilderness leading the children of Israel and on his way through the wilderness, and he's ready to go into the promised land, but they're just giving him such a hard time. He cries out to God. He's saying, you told me that you will lead us out of this wilderness, but there's something that I want to know from you first. I want to know who you are. I want to know who you are. And by the way, if you don't go with us on this journey, do not send us up from here. Because I'm not about just receiving the promises. I've realized that you personally are the fulfillment of all of my promises. What a shift in his thinking. What a shift in his understanding. Because sometimes I can think that, what if God fulfilled all of his promises to me? What if all of my bills were paid? And what if everything on the job is going well? And what if every prayer in the family is answered? And would my heart still be connected to him? Because here was the proposition that that the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, you are leading a stiff-necked people, but I made a promise that I'm going to take them into the promised land. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send an angel into the promised land before you to give them their inheritance, but I'm not going up among you. What did Moses say? If you're not coming with us, don't send us. Because the promised land means nothing if you're not there with us. As a matter of fact, I want to know who you are. Show me now your way that I may know you, because you said, I have found grace in your sight. And this is the part, this is the scene in Exodus 33 where the Lord says to him, you want to see my glory? He says, yeah. He says, now come here into the cliff. I'm going to put you into the side of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I will let my glory pass over you. He's saying, I recognize that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, and you are the fulfillment of all the promises. I don't want just prayers answered. I don't want circumstances just to get better. I want to know who you are. Because life can get better and then more challenging and then better and then more challenging, and neither one really makes me happy ultimately. It's all temporary. All of it is very, very temporary. But God, I want to know who you are. David had a similar prayer. He's saying, I want to know who the Lord is. There's one thing that I'm seeking, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want him to hide me in his pavilion in the very presence of God. Why? I want to know him better. I want to know him better. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is crying out the same thing. He says, that I might know him. And here's the incredible thing, because we know a little bit more about the Apostle Paul. He tells us that he was caught up once into the third heaven. He saw heaven. He saw the mysteries of heaven and the glories of heaven and came back and said, I can't even begin to explain to you because it's beyond words, the things that I saw and the things that I experienced. Okay, Apostle, what do you want? He says, I want to know Jesus better. That's your heart's desire? It's like, that's my heart's desire. I want to know him because he is the truth. He is the life. And aside from him, there is no life. Jesus said in John 14 and 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If there's anything the enemy is wanting to stop, it's a believer from knowing God, really knowing God, and knowing the truth about God. So as we study, and as we pray, and as we walk in obedience, listen, I need to know some foundational things, and I need to be able to grasp those things, to get a hold of those things. First of all, I need to have a heart that's continuously and consistently seeking after God, saying, God, I want to know you better. I want to know who you are. I want to know your character. I want to know your heart. I want to know your thoughts towards me and towards others. I need you to reveal these things to me. because this is where the truth actually begins. And that's why Paul says, if you're ready to take on this fight, where does the enemy come to you? He comes to you first in your mind. He battles you right here in your mind. So you need to know the truth. And when you know the truth, you can discern between what is a lie versus what is actually true. So you can stand your ground and you won't be fooled. You won't be shaken. Because one of the things that the enemy loves to do is he loves to come and whisper a lie into your ear and into my ear. It's not a full lie. It's a partial lie. It's a half lie, half truth. But anything half lie, half truth is, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. He wants to whisper in our ears, but we need to know the truth. One of the things that we need to know about, or a few things that we need to know about, is number one, we need to know about the power of the blood of Jesus. We need to know about the power of the blood of Jesus. This is going to be challenging. Okay, so I pray that you stay with me, all right, and stay alert and stay awake, because I think this is going to help set us free. Okay, the power of the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. In other words, they didn't care if they died. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, just like the blood of the Lamb, just like the blood of the Passover Lamb protected the Israelites, Christ's blood protects us spiritually. What do you mean? When God wanted to introduce himself to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, remember he put 10 plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, right? There's 10 plagues. Meanwhile, the children of Israel are living in a town called Goshen, and they're protected. But they're not really seeing much of what's going on. Then God tells Moses and Aaron, he's saying, take every head of household and make sure that they take a lamb, and they kill that lamb at twilight, and they take the blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorpost and the lintels of every house. Because at midnight, the angel is going to come by, and when he sees the blood, he's going to pass over. If you're inside the house, you're going to be safe. If you're outside the house, you're dead. You're dead. So God is introducing himself to the nation of Israel. And the first thing he wants them to know is the Passover lamb is ready to come. The Passover lamb, the innocent lamb that gave his life to save them. The innocent lamb that gave his life. Because listen, through the blood of Jesus, we receive the forgiveness of sins. That is so foundational. And we think we know it, but do we really understand it? Has it really sunk deep down into our hearts? We'll see. We receive the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1 and 7 says, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What does that mean? That means the price of his blood, my friends, has transported us from one sphere into a different sphere. Took us from one realm of darkness and put us in a different realm of light. It took us from being under the domain of Adam, the first man who sinned, Adam and Eve, and took us to a new domain under Christ. That's what the blood did. It completely transitioned us from one to another. So when I stumble, then the devil cannot accuse me, because I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And there's no going back. There's no going back. If I'm really a believer, there's no going back. Also, the blood does something more. It cleanses us from a guilty conscience. The blood cleanses us from a guilty conscience. Hebrews 10 and 19 says, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. What does that mean? That means I have been scrubbed clean. I'm not just forgiven, because you can be forgiven and still guilty. He's saying, no, you are forgiven, and I've actually taken your sin away. So you shouldn't feel the remorse or the guilt or the shame of the sin, because it's not even held to your account anymore. And for those of you who like the big words, There's propitiation, where he has completely cleansed us, completely wiped it away. All right. So it is no longer credited to our account. So because of Christ's blood, I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed. Those two areas, these are two areas that the devil loves to torment the children of God. He loves to torment us with these things. But listen, when we approach God with a sense of humility and repentance, we're relying on the blood of Jesus, the enemy loses his power over us. That's how powerful the blood is. And that's why in Revelation 12, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood keeps that distance away. The blood is that powerful. It keeps the distance away. The devil can't come and accuse me in my conscience and accuse me in my mind to say to me, ah, God's mad at you now. God is angry with you now. How many times are you going to repent of the same sin? How many times can God forgive you of that same sin? And if you were with us last time, we talked about when God forgives you of a sin, does he forgive you a third and a fourth time? No. He forgives you the first time. Because the last time, it's wiped clean. It doesn't exist. So every time I sin, it's always the first time. Oba. What is that? It's called the grace of God. It's called the love of God. It's called the mercy of God, the compassionate heart of God. That's what that's called. Okay? So he loves to torment us, but listen, the enemy loses his power. Okay, he can't accuse us before God anymore or trouble our conscience because we have been justified. We have been washed by the blood of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the good news of the gospel as his children. So let's remember that humility brings grace. 1 Peter 5 says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Again, James 4 and 6 says the same thing. God opposes the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. So the first thing is the blood of Jesus. What else do we need to talk about? Well, I think we can talk about the work of the cross, the power of the work of the cross. Wait, isn't the cross and the blood the same thing? Not exactly. Not exactly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What do you mean, Paul? Well, the cross gives us power to defeat our old sin nature. Why is that important? It's important because simply this: when you got saved, when I got saved, our spirit was once again reconnected with God. Our soul, which is our mind, your heart, your emotions, still needs to be renewed. Your body is where the old sin nature still lives and still tries to raise its ugly head every so often. And we know it's still there because every so often when somebody pokes me, I get a reaction. When somebody cuts me off on the freeway, I get a reaction. When somebody looks at me the wrong way, or when somebody is not kind to me, they're not respectful of me, they're not welcoming to me, or they're not whatever to me, there's a rise that comes out of me. What is that? That's called the flesh. The flesh, the old sin nature, it's still very much alive. So why is the power of the cross so important? Well, Romans 6 and 6 says, for we know that our old self or the old sin nature was crucified with him, with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die to pay for my sins, which he did, but it wasn't just that. He took my old sin nature, he took the flesh, and he nailed the old sin nature to the cross as well. This is blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We just need to know it. We need to understand it. We need to comprehend it. So the cross actually helps me conquer my pride and my selfishness and those worldly desires, those ungodly desires. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with him. Again, in Galatians 5 and 24, he's saying those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and the passions and desires. Once again, Galatians 6 and 14, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. Wow. Paul, how did you find such victory in your life? How are you such an amazing believer and did so much for God's kingdom? He's saying, I applied the blood and I applied the cross. I applied the cross. Therefore, we don't allow the enemy to use our old sin nature or the world to lead us into sin. And every time my sinful nature wants to act up, I can begin to remind myself, it's nailed to the cross. Now, let me ask you a question, and you can either give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down. When it's nailed to the cross, does that mean it's dead, or is it still somewhat alive? Is it dead or somewhat alive? It's dead? It's still alive a little bit, right? Yeah. So it's dying, but it's dying slowly. Because the cross kills it slowly. Yeah? Thank you. So the cross kills it slowly. It doesn't die immediately. So we have died to that. Additionally, the cross strips the enemy of his power and his authority. Strips him of his power and his authority. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having, watch this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. What just happened? He's saying when Jesus died, he conquered the devil, and he made a public spectacle of him. Amen. He embarrassed him. He stripped him of all of his power. Amen. So he doesn't have power over you anymore. Amen. That's what the cross does. It rids me of my old sin nature by helping me to nail it every single day. So every single day when I come before God, I say, Lord, I am nailing my old nature to the cross. Make sure the nails are securely fastened today. Make sure the nails are fully set in today, because anytime that there's a rise out of me, it's an indication my old sin nature wants to come alive. No. I say back on the cross, back on the cross, because Jesus paid the price for that. And he disarmed the powers and authorities of the devil, and he made a public spectacle. He triumphed over them in the cross, in the cross. All right. So we have the blood of Jesus. We have the cross. We also need to understand, as believers, what else we have. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do we live in a way that's honoring to God and pleasing to God? By being in step with the Holy Spirit. Whatever he's whispering to you to do, you do that. Whatever he's whispering for you to say, you say that. Whatever he wants you to obey, you walk in that level of obedience. And by walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So the Holy Spirit gives us specific powers in various areas so that we can live the victorious kind of life. He gives you and I the power to witness, okay, so that we can be a bold witness for Christ. He gives us the power for holy living, where he whispers in your ear and my ear, that this is the way that you are to walk. This is the way that you are to live. And he gives you this incredible love, a love for God and a love for other people. This is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, It says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's what comes from God. Okay? And so it's through the Holy Spirit that we gain this wisdom then and revelation. As Ephesians 1 and 17 tells us, that God gave us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does that mean? It means, who's the one that reveals Jesus to you? Who's the one that reveals the Father to you? Who's the one that reveals the will of God to you? Who's the one that, when you open your Bible and you begin to read, fresh clarity and understanding comes to you? The words just leap off the page. You read it before. You read that chapter before. You are familiar with the story, but now it becomes alive. Who did that? The Holy Spirit does that. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. He's saying, "My son, my daughter, I want to give you revelation. I want to give you freshness. I want to give you clarity. I want to give you understanding. I want to give you direction." The Holy Spirit is the one that does that, which means the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us know the importance of the power of the blood of Jesus and the cross of Jesus, and how we need to be in step and in sync with Him. How do we do that on a regular basis? How do we do that? Number one, we do it through prayer. Number one, we do it through prayer, where we pray for wisdom. We ask the Holy Spirit to fill us, and we claim the promise that the Apostle Paul prayed for us in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, where our eyes are just open to see the glories of God, and there's a greater level of hunger. So we pray, we ask. Secondly, through consistent studying of Scripture. Consistent studying of Scripture. I'm studying with an expectation. I'm not studying like it's homework, but I'm studying with expectation. And I say to Him, like He says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Because God, I want to know. I want to know. And we take time to meditate on the Scripture and memorize Scripture. Okay, where I meditate on specific verses, and the Holy Spirit brings clarity and insight as I reflect on those things. And one of the best ways to do that is to actually put yourself in the story. Now, we've said this many times, but I think it's so important because it really helps me a lot. When I'm reading a story of, let's say, Jesus with the disciples or somebody in the Old Testament, I try to picture what's actually happening there in the scene. I put myself in the middle of the story. And when you do that, it's almost impossible to forget. Like, imagine Jonah being thrown in the belly of a fish. And imagine for 3 days and three nights, he is in the ocean. He's about to die. And then suddenly the fish gets rid of him, and now he's on dry land. What does he look like? What does he smell like? It ain't good. And then what did he say to the people? How did they act? How did they react? How did they respond? How did Jonah respond? You put yourself in the story, and God begins to give you revelation and insight and clarity. Okay, so through prayer, through consistent Bible study, and then through obedience to the Word of God, whatever God tells you to do, you do it. You put it into practice. Okay, because obedience allows the Holy Spirit to reveal more to you and to me. If God says something to me today, and I'm walking in disobedience, I'm not honoring God, and I'm not walking in obedience to God, why am I expecting a revelation tomorrow? God's not going to give me a revelation tomorrow because I didn't do what He said to do today. I need to repent, ask for forgiveness, and go back and do whatever He told me to do first, and then I can expect to hear more from God. Okay? two more things. Number four is fellowship with other believers, engaging in a group kind of study, kind of like tonight. Because often the Holy Spirit will use something that someone else will say to bring a level of clarity of something that may have been not so clear to me before. Okay. And it's important to share. It's important to discuss what you've learned with other people, because as you speak, your thoughts become more clearer. Thank you. Your thoughts become clearer as you begin to share along these things. And He gives you more and better understanding. And then fifth and finally for tonight, through worship and through praise. Through worship and through praise. where worship and praise creates an environment, it creates an atmosphere that's welcoming to the Holy Spirit, and it prepares your heart to hear the wisdom that he has to share with you. This is where you're listening for the voice of God. You pause and you listen. The Holy Spirit can speak directly to you. He can speak through the Word of God. He can speak through worship music. He can speak through other people, a teacher, a friend. And so we need to be attentive to that. Okay? And so this is the belt of truth. Now, there's several items. There's the belt of truth. There's the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod in preparation of the gospel of peace. There's several pieces, and they all come together. They all come together. But the premise is, first, I need to learn to abide in him. Because this is not something he gives to me so that I can be strong. I'm not strong on my own. I need to be in him, rooted in him. And when I'm in him, he says, abide in me and I abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. Like a tree planted in good soil brings forth fruit. Why? Because it's planted there. I need to be planted in him and then take on truth. And that truth is going to help protect my mind and protect my heart, where the enemy can't come and whisper to me, hey, God doesn't love you. Or, hey, you messed up too much. Or, hey, check and see whether you're really a Christian or not. Or all these other crazy things that the enemy whispers in your ear and my ear with all the time when we stumble, when we fall. Instead, I can say they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives until the end. Okay, so let's open it up here. Got 15 minutes. Let me know what questions you may have or something that may need to be further clarified.
For me, everything was clear, because in a way it's kind of this convicting us that I am not really, really 100% into the word, you know. So it's kind of a reminder me now that said, hey, you have to put more effort in it in order to memorize and digest it, you know. So that's a good thing about this, that God, through this word, through the fellowship that we have, revealed to us a shortcoming, you know. So I thank you for that. And that's my little comment.
Thank you, Edwin. Anyone else? All right. Should we call it an early night then?
We have a question, but a different question.
Sure.
Something about the Jewish. Do they believe in the Spirit? Do you know?
They do. They do believe in the Holy Spirit. The word is Ruach in Hebrew, which is very similar to the Arabic. The word is Pneuma in Greek, which means the breath, which means the Spirit. So yeah, the Hebrew people do believe. As a matter of fact, when David was repenting of his sin, he said to the Lord, "And do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your Spirit from me." So they knew and understood that the Spirit would come upon them for a season, for a specific work, but then the Holy Spirit would depart. As believers, we don't have him coming on us and then departing. He lives in us, and that's permanent.
Could the Spirit leave us? That's the Spirit that God give us when we can he just like like you said, our spirit is the one that give us sadness or happiness, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. Can the spirit just leave our body and be sad or be like angry? Is that means that we don't have the Holy Spirit?
A believer is always going to have the Holy Spirit. What happens is sometimes he can be grieved or sometimes he can be quenched. The Bible refers to those two specific things that the Holy Spirit can be. He can be grieved. When we walk in disobedience and when we ignore him, you know, he can be grieved. Why? Because he wants the very best for us. You know, and we understand that, especially as parents, when sometimes we tell our kids, especially when they were younger, hey, do this, and they make the other choice, it grieves our hearts. It grieves our hearts. Why? Because we need something from them? No. Because we hurt for them, because they're going to make bad choices and they're going to get hurt. So he grieves over us. He doesn't ever get angry with us, but he grieves over us.
Okay.
But he'll never leave us. As a matter of fact, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Because remember, once we go from being in the realm of going from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ because of the blood of the Lamb, there's no going back. Once you're his, you're his. Now, there are a lot of people who think they've gone from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. They think they're believers, but they're not really believers. Just because they go to church or just because they do a few things, whatever, they think that, but that doesn't mean anything. How can you tell the difference? You can tell the difference, I think, this way. And I love the analogy of the sheep that falls into the mud versus the pig that falls into the mud. When a pig falls into the mud, he's home. He's resting. He's having a great time. When a sheep falls into the mud, he can't handle it. He has to get out and shake himself and clean himself very quickly. How can we tell? When a person is involved in sinful behavior and they're actually enjoying it, they're out doing worldly things, and there's a whole list of them described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. When you're involved in those kinds of things and it doesn't bother you at all, then you're not a believer because you're wallowing in the mud and you're enjoying it. But when a Christian stumbles into something, they have to get out of there as quickly as they possibly can. They can't live there. They cannot live there. So if sin doesn't bother you, you need to get saved. If sin bothers you, and it bothers you a lot, it's an indication that you're alive. Another picture that I like is when you take some weights, you know, if somebody's lifting weights, and you put it on top of a person who's dead, that person's not going to react. Why? Because they're dead. But if you put some heavy weights on top of a person who's living on their chest, they'd be like, get it off of me, I want to breathe. Right? And sin is like the weight that's placed on us. And we're saying, get it off me. I want to breathe. I can't handle living in sin. I can't handle living in rebellion against God. So I hope that clarifies just a little bit.
Yeah, it did.
Mm-hmm. Correct me if I'm wrong. Since we have Jesus in our heart, Jesus is God. The Spirit is God, so we're never going to lose the Spirit.
Never.
Right?
Never.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, the Spirit's the one that's going to usher us into heaven on the return of Jesus. He's the one that's going to usher us into heaven. Yeah. There's actually a beautiful illustration of that in the story of Abraham. When Abraham wanted to find a bride for his son Isaac, he sent a servant to go find the bride. And the servant went and found Rebecca. And the Lord made it very clear to him that she's the right one. And so as she's coming back, he's the one that's delivering the bride to the groom. And so this is just a picture. Excuse me one second. This is just a picture of the Holy Spirit delivering the church to Jesus. And so the Old Testament is just filled with beautiful pictures like that. If that wasn't clear, you want me to clarify? I can. Yeah? Which part wasn't clear? Tell me.
All clear.
It's clear?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Because Abraham is a picture of the Father, Isaac is a picture of Jesus, the Son, and the servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And Rebecca is a picture of the church or the bride, and she's being brought to the house. Yeah. And by the way, she's riding on 10 camels, and the 10 camels are a type and a symbol of the 10 commandments, because we come riding on the word of God right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the imagery is just absolutely beautiful. I love the study of the Old Testament. Yeah. Good. Good. Anything else?
I have another question. Is my daughter is a teacher. She got a job for a Jewish school,
Church.
church, a school. Yeah, and she invited us to a dinner with them. They got a holiday called Sabbath every Friday. So I asking you, what do you think we have to go? Or they don't, they pray, but they don't, I mean, you don't want to participate, you don't participate. I mean, but what do you think? We have to attend this invitation or we can skip?
It's really up to you and your relationship with your daughter, and you need to pray and ask God for wisdom and direction. But as far as attending a place with your daughter, I don't see any problem with it. As a matter of fact, you can be a source of encouragement to her and to people that are there,
I see it as an invitation. That's how I see it. My daughter, she's a Christian. She got baptized, but this is a job that, she got offered, so she moved.
Yeah,
Yeah.
I don't see anything wrong with it.
Yeah.
A lot of the Jewish brothers and sisters are just lovely people, just very kind, very warm. They love God, I think. They just don't know the Messiah, And
That's what I was
that's a
seeing.
problem.
Yeah, it's kind of confusing because I know that they are, they're so they are believers, but I just don't get it, why don't they believe in Jesus? They keep waiting.
We keep going.
Well, the people during Jesus' day, they missed him for numerous reasons. I think a big reason was they were waiting for a military Messiah. They're waiting for somebody to come deliver them from Rome because Rome was heavily oppressing them. They burdened them with a lot of taxes, and they really were they treated them terribly. So they wanted somebody like King David. They wanted somebody like Joshua. They wanted somebody with a sword and with an army to come and to conquer and deliver and to set them free, because they thought their only trouble was the fact that Rome was there. And when Jesus came on the scene, he says, "Your problems are much bigger than Rome. Your problem is sin against God." And they missed it. The Passover lamb that I told you about earlier, that's recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But they still missed him. They missed him.
That's too bad.
Very bad.
Yeah.
Hey, Pastor, I just wanted to say that I have a friend out that's of the Jewish religion, and they invited me to a dinner, And I had kind of a doubt, but I said, you know what? I'm going for them, not for their religion. I'm going for them to support them. And I went and I had a really good time. I didn't pray because I don't understand how they do it, you know, what they say and all that. And but I had a really good time because I went for my friend and their family, not for the celebrations that they're celebrating. So, you know, if and I still have my faith, you know, I'm a Christian, strong Christian, but I went to the Jewish ceremony to support them, not really the religion.
I think that's beautiful. And I think as long as you know what you believe, there's nothing to be afraid of. And it could be an open door for you to invite them, you know, at some point and have that open door of communication. So,
yeah. Beautiful. And the food was good.
As long as the food was good.
It was different, but it was good.
I guess that's where we're going because of the food. My
yeah.
The food was good. This, yeah.
Absolutely. I just need to try something different. It was different, I have to say, but it was good.
Good.
I ended up having a good night.
Good. Amazing. Good. Well, we're talking about the breastplate of righteousness next time, so you can read ahead. And you know what? I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to do this with me, because if you just kind of come and you sit and you listen and no participation, you're only going to get this much. But if you actually start reading that section of chapter 6 of Ephesians and you start doing some research on what is the righteousness that we have in Christ, and then we talk about it again, it opens up a whole different world. So I want to challenge you to do a little bit of research this week on what is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. So when we talk about it next time, we can have more to discuss. And I think it's going to be more meaningful and more helpful to you because this is so important, so important. This is how we equip ourselves. And this is how we fight our battles and win every war. Okay. All right. Edwin, can you pray for us, my friend?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your presence, for giving us illumination of the word that you provided to us, Lord, and for the diligence that you have in every one of us to learn more about you, Lord. I ask you to give us more of your spirit, Lord, more of your faith. And thank you for being who you are in our lives, our provider. Our Father, that never forsake us, never forgive us, giving you all the praise for everything that you've done in our lives. Thank you for the people that are in this meeting, Lord, and their family members. Bless them, Lord, and give them more of your grace, Lord. And thank you for the faithfulness of our pastors, Lord. And Jesus, and I pray. Amen.
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 I'm going to click off the thing here for a second.